Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Well, Father, what a blessed morning this is to be able to gather in your name. And Lord, just to focus on what's really important, and that is you and your word and our commitment to you, our surrender to you, our giving ourselves to you to be led by you this day through your Spirit. And Lord, we recognize that we are in the best place of anybody on the face of this earth because of what you've done for us. And Lord, we tremble as we think of the gift of grace and just how much you love us and how unworthy we are and how we continue to sin and continue to mess up, but yet, Lord, you've covered us with your blood and you've forgiven us, Lord, and when we come to you, and so we want to be quick to come and confess our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So may we come clean this morning, Lord, and may we receive from you this day as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a communion song today because we're talking about memorials today. We're talking about memorial stones today. We're talking about two different kinds of memorials today. One is an open public memorial and the other is a hidden memorial. And everything in the Bible, really in the Old Testament, points to the new. And we mentioned before how Joshua has a continuing stream of things pointing to Jesus Christ. And I believe there is a corollary with the open and hidden memorials in the New Testament as well, because I think our Lord commanded the church to keep two memorials. One was baptism, and the other is the Holy Communion, right? And the public one is baptism. That's for everybody to see. But the hidden one, I think, is communion, because it's really hidden from those who do not know the Lord, right? It's really for believers only. And we'll see that similarity in the study today with the memorial set up for the stones. So let's sing this song in remembrance of me, as we would remember what the Lord has done for us. And on the first page, on the right column, in remembrance of me, or in a memorial, if you want, memorial and remembrance, the same word, in a memorial of me or in remembrance of me, and that is remembering what Jesus Christ has done for us. So let's sing with thankful understanding as we begin the study this morning, in remembrance of him. Son of God who died for you. So that's quite a memorial, isn't it? Quite a memorial. Well, we will look at other memorials here this morning in the study here as the children of Israel, after many, many, many years of in the wilderness and the promise of God that was made to Abraham. How long ago was the promise made to Abraham, do you think, in Genesis chapter 15 from this point?
2,000.
You're going too far. Now we go Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob went into Egypt for 400 years, maybe 430. Then they came out, and they've been in the wilderness 40 years. I think it's about 600 years. And one of the ways we'll get into that is we begin chapter 5 in just a few minutes. We talk about the Amorites and the kings as they hear the children of Israel coming in and how frightened they are. And it's just, though, a reminder of the patience of God. Because he told Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15 that they would be in a foreign land 400 years until what? The iniquity of the Amorites was completed. So not only did he give them 400 years, they've had another 200 years. So this is 600 years that they've had to get right, and they're still so wicked. But there was one saved, wasn't there? Last week we had Rahab, and then her whole family saved. And so the Lord reaches down and saves anyone who has faith, anyone who has faith. So today we continue with their passage over the river. And verse 1 of chapter 4 reads, "And it came to pass." I remember that joke that Pastor Chuck told of this one precious saint lady who has all this trouble, and she was just in such trouble. But one day she said, "Oh, I'm so happy, I'm so happy. I found my answer in the Bible." And she went to Luke chapter 2, which is, of course, the story of our Lord being born, right? And, you know, what would solve her problem in that? And she said, "And I read this word right from the Lord, and it said, and it came to pass. My problem came to pass." So this is what we have here. It came to pass. So if you got a big problem today, this is your scripture. It came to pass. "But it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying," notice the Lord is speaking to Joshua, "and here is the command, take for yourself 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe." So we're seeing here instructions continuing for a nation. You know, they went in to Egypt about 500 years earlier than this, or 400 plus anyway, and they were not a nation. They were just a family. It was about 70, 75 people of Jacob and his family, but the Lord was going to bring them out as a nation. And now here they've been wandering through the wilderness as a nation, but not really focusing on the Lord that much because they were filled with unbelief and they were going to have to die before they went in, at least the older guys. But here we see right away, again, reminding of the order here. There's 12 tribes, and so for representation throughout the entire group of Israelites here, they're going to take 12 men, one from each tribe. So take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan River, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. So if you look on the back page of your notes here, you should find a map, and the bottom map I like better than the top one because the bottom one shows a little more clearly, at least an artist's conception. You'll notice clear over on the right was Abel Shittim. That's where they were when we were in chapter 2. And then they made that journey about 6 to 8 miles on over to the Israelite camp alongside of the Jordan River. And you remember they had to wait there 3 days looking at that huge amount of water, and how in the world were they going to get across that? And we had that great application for us there, is that oftentimes the Lord will leave us in a position for maybe 3 days or more in some cases, looking at the impossibility of the problem that we're in. And it's in order for us to see the magnitude of that problem so that when he delivers us from that problem, we remember it because it's such an outstanding miracle that he did. And he did a miracle here in the river, did he not? Now they're crossing over the river. So right in the middle of the Jordan, at its lowest part, would be a rock bed, probably, it's believed. And if you go there today, in this part of around Jericho there, you really don't see any rocks on the ground because it's kind of a floodplain, you know, river bottom, you know, and it's just sand, basically. And the rocks, of course, covered up with floods and stuff over the years. But so when we get rocks here, you're going to have to go to the riverbed to get the rocks. They're not laying all over the ground, I don't believe. But at any rate, yeah, they're in the middle of the river, and now they're going to cross over, and they're going to go over here to Gilgal. You'll see Gilgal is very close to Jericho, and that's about the same distance, we believe, about 6 to 8 miles on the west side of the Jordan, on the Israeli side of the Jordan today. And so that's where we are today. We're picking it up in the middle of the river, and then we're going to end up finally going on over to Gilgal, which virtually is at the gates of Jericho, very close to Jericho. So that's where they are. And remember, we've got an army here of 600,000 men plus. Well, maybe not quite, because not all the Reubenites came across, as we'll see, and Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. But let's say it's a 500,000 plus army, right? So this is a big group, 500,000 army, and then plus women and children. So we're probably talking about a couple million people here. And they're all going to go across this river. And so we continue on here, and he says, these 12 men, out of the middle of the river, take 12 stones from where the priests are standing. Now, the priests are carrying in the Ark of the Covenant, and they get to the middle of the river, and they stop. Now, you remember, the water didn't stop flowing until they put their feet in the river, until the priests put their feet in the river. And you'll see today, as they go on completely across the river, as soon as the last foot of the priest comes out of the river, then the river starts flowing again. So this is what's going on here. And notice this, they take the 12 stones, and they're to carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. And we'll find out later that that's Gilgal. That's this area called Gilgal that we just saw on the map. So they're going to carry those 12 large stones to Gilgal. And we'll read why in just a minute. You already know, but why. Then Joshua called the 12 men who he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe, and said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the river in the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. You know, when I read these things in the Bible, it just seems like not much of anything, a big deal, no big deal. But when I think, I can hardly walk 6 to 8 miles carrying myself, let alone carrying a large stone on my shoulder. Now, he may have gotten help from others, I don't know. But anyway, that's a good distance to carry a heavy stone, isn't it? 6 to 8 miles. So they're going to take these 12 stones out of the river bed where the priests were standing. Why? Verse 6, that this may be a sign among you. Now, there's two reasons here. The first one that he gives us is a sign. These stones will be a sign, not if your children, but when your children ask in time to come, saying, Nettie, what do these stones mean? Isn't that going to happen? How many of you really recognize, of course, a lot of us are a long way away from having our own babies, but we still are around some grandchildren in some cases, or great-grandchildren in my case, but as well. But the inquisitiveness of the little ones. Do you look at that as a gift of the Lord, or do you look at it as, would you shut up? I mean, you know, what about this? What about this? What about this? Or, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Daddy, are we there yet? You know, every 5 minutes. Are we there yet? But the Lord has put that inquisitiveness in the minds of these little ones, and that's how we learn, right? And so here is God's partial solution to the passing on of the spiritual heritage from one generation to another. And you know, that's something that man has never been able to do and still can't do today, Kenny. It's just really hard to see that spiritual heritage passed over. In a way, it kind of seems to me to work, is that if you experience going across the Jordan River, you'll never forget it. But your children, you're going to tell them about the experience, and they'll be impressed. But they haven't experienced it. So there, you may have a level of impressiveness and faithfulness up here, and now they're coming kind of down here a little bit, one generation. And now they're going to tell their kids, this is assuming that they do it right, they're going to tell their kids, and it's down here now, and pretty soon the memory's gone. And by the third generation now, even after all this preparation, the children of Israel are going to turn into idolatry. And it's a good example for us, because that is the problem we have, of passing the heritage on to the next generation. I mean, I can just see in how many of our lives today do we have children and grandchildren whose lives are all messed up. Now, our lives are all messed up too. But as we have been walking with the Lord, He straightens out the path. But, I mean, every week we get prayer requests, don't we, from people, pray for my daughter, pray for my son. He's into drugs, or he's in an illicit relationship, or he's in this, or he's doing that, and they're all messed up, and they're in prison, and this, or oh, pray for they don't have to go to prison, or whatever. And how do you pray for that? Maybe that's really where the Lord wants them, is in prison. I don't know. But, I mean, lives are so messed up because it's hard to pass this on to the next generation. So, application here. For you who have children and grandchildren, spend time telling them about the Lord. They need to hear it from you. They aren't going to hear it from anybody else, probably. They may hear it from others. They may hear it from their parents or whatever. But they need to hear it from you as well, because they'll respect you, even though they may think, well, Grandma, Grandpa, I don't pay too much attention to what you say. You can't even remember what my favorite game is, you know? Every Christmas you give me something I don't want, or whatever, you know? Or I don't even know what these games are. Yeah. But passing it on is a big problem. But this was a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them. This is the answer then. The waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. So that is the story. You know, anytime you do prompt a question by a little one, you always have the opportunity to answer that question, pointing them toward the Lord, don't you? And establishing them the importance of having God in their lives as the leading, as the guiding, as the answering the questions and so forth. And so the first aspect of these 12 stones then is a sign for the children, and because anybody who sees it, they say, what are those stones doing here for? You tell them. You tell them. Tell them about the Lord. Tell them about what God has done for you, what Jesus has done for you. And then secondly, or more completely, and these stones shall be for a memorial, or remembrance, if you like the word better, remembrance, shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Now, the Lord uses a memorial to the children forever a number of times in the Scriptures. Why do you think God knows that we need memorials?
We forget.
Oh, what was that? Anyhow. We forget. We are very forgetful, aren't we? We need to be reminded. And we see in the Scripture, a lot of times we're told the same thing over and over. And you say, why are we told over and over so many times? We had that all through Deuteronomy, telling them over and over, because we forget. So these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle or the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. So they've been totally obedient with this command. And now notice then, verse 9, Joshua, not the men from the tribes, but it's Joshua himself, I believe. This is what he says, Joshua. It doesn't say Joshua and his assistants. It just says Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So now we have another 12 stones. These are not taken out of the river. These are not taken to Gilgal. These stones are stacked up right next to where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the priests are standing. Now, what's the purpose of this? It's going to be a memorial as well. But notice, there's a big difference here. This is going to be, I believe, a secret memorial, only known by God and known by all the people who came across. Because once the waters rise back up again after the river starts flowing, you won't be able to see that memorial. So that's like a secret memorial. whereas the one over in Gilgal is sitting out there in the open for everybody to see, and it's really kind of strategically located there because Gilgal will be the headquarters for the army as they conquer the land. They keep coming back to that place, and of course they come back, maybe they're a little battle fatigued and so forth, and when is this going to end, and is it ever going to end? And then they see the memorial, and they remember, yes, the miracle the Lord did in getting us across that river. They will remember that. So the application there is, what about you? I know that you have memorials in your life. We just sang about one of them, a memorial of remembering, or if you want, remembrances rather than memorials. But that's one that the Lord asks us to remember. And to remember, it says, what, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I come. And so we have these public memorials, and we have the secret memorials. The public memorial that we all have is baptism. That's professing to the world, and everybody can watch you there, believer, unbeliever, whatever. There's no limitation. You're making a public profession. That's a public memorial. But as I mentioned, the communion, that's more a secret memorial in that it's known by the Lord and it's known by believers, but it's not known by unbelievers, right? So what are your memorials? And then each of us probably have secret memorials. I bet you have places in your life where you were especially influenced or had this time with the Lord where maybe you even marked it. You certainly marked it in your mind. And you know exactly where it was and what happened there, and you'll never forget that because that's your secret memorial. You may not tell it to anybody. Nobody else would know about it, but you know about it. And so this is an example here of two memorials. One is in the open and is one secret. So Joshua sets these stones up. They are there to this day. Verse 10, so the priests who bore the ark stood in the middle of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed over. If you saw this water stacking up and up and up and up, stacking up so high that it was stacked up all the way back 20 miles to this city of Adam, wouldn't you say, yeah, I think we better get across this, you know, maybe the Lord's going to let that go, you know? I mean, we don't think anything of those of you. How many have been to Hoover Dam? Anybody been to Hoover Dam or Lake Powell or whatever? You've seen one dam, you've seen them all in a way, as far as my illustration goes. But we don't think too much of that dam and at Hoover Dam backing up the water way up the river, do we? Man did that. Right. Well, you think God can dam up the river? He doesn't need concrete. Anytime you see any of these supernatural miracles, just go back to Genesis 1. If you believe Genesis 1, which I certainly do, that God created the heavens and the earth from nothing, He can certainly replace an arm, a leg, or whatever He wants to do. He can certainly back up the river. He can do whatever He wants to do. And just accept it as supernatural and don't try to explain it away with some man's idea, because that's not the point. But they saw this water heaped up, and I imagine they wanted to get across there, right? So they hurried across. And, you know, there's a reason for that, too, in a way, because they were given one day to cross that river. One day to get a couple million people across a river, that's a lot of people, isn't it? A lot of people. Anyway, I'm glad they hurried across. That's good. And there are times in our life that we need to hurry, I think, particularly if we're lagging behind to where the Lord wants us. Come on, catch up now. And not to get ahead of Him either, on the other hand. Had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass. We got another came to pass. We got all these comings to pass here, and so it didn't come to stay, I guess. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priest carried over in the presence of the people. Now, one more item here before they leave the water. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. What thoughts come to your mind as you read those two verses? Are you happy or not? Is that a good thing? Well, they're obedient, aren't they? They were to come across, even though they had taken God's permissive will, in my opinion, and taken the land on the wrong side of the Jordan, right? Because it was lush and green and looked good, and they wanted to stay there. And Moses said, okay, you can stay there, but you've got to go fight with the people. Well, that's all good. But the problem that I see in this is how many were numbered from these 2.5 tribes in the book of Numbers in chapter 1?
A lot.
108,000 plus. I think 108,250, actually, assuming that you divide the number by Manasseh by a half. So 108,000, here's 40,000, about 37%. So less than 40% of the people were obedient. And I think there's a good example there. If you want God's permissive will and beg and cry and moan and go on about it long enough, you'll get it. But you're going to have leanness in your soul. And here you have less than half the people are really experiencing the crossing over the Jordan. They're going to not experience the taking of Jericho and the walls falling down. They're not going to experience all the things that the Lord has for them. And I think that's just true in your life and mine. When we take His permissive will instead of His perfect will, we survive, we get through it, but we don't have the blessings that we have if we're taking the step all the way to His perfect will. Does that make sense? Okay, so 40,000 came over, and then verse 14, on that day, notice this, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. Now, there's two things happening here, it seems to me, in this miracle of crossing the Jordan. One is to exalt Joshua, to make him the leader of this nation now that Moses is dead, right? Because they revered Moses. They knew Moses had been with God. They saw his face all glowing and all when he came down from Mount Sinai. And they revered him. But now he's dead. And now there's a new sheriff in town, so to speak. And so God wants to put his anointing on Joshua to the point where they would believe him and fear him. And just think about the wisdom of this, because God is so wise and he knows what's ahead. Does Joshua know the battle plan yet for Jericho? Do the children of Israel know the battle plan yet? No. Okay, now he's going to get his generals together, or whatever they are, commanders, whatever they are. And he's going to say in a few days after God gives him this plan, now here's a plan for taking this city. We're going to march around it 7 times, and we're going to blow the horns. The priests are going to blow the horns. What? Do you think they would have gone after that plan? They would have said, you're out of your mind. Well, maybe they wouldn't have said it, but we don't hear any murmuring or anything. They just accepted it because now he's got the anointing on him. And so the first part here is that Joshua is going to be anointed by the Lord, where they will fear him as they feared Moses. They will revere him as they revered Moses. And the second thing was the miracle to get the children of Israel across the Jordan in flood stage. So on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared or revered Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land on the west side of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. So, if you have any question about the flood stage, that should answer that question. You might say, well, we don't know for sure it was at flood stage. Probably was, but we don't know for sure. Well, here it says, and overflowed all its banks as before. So it's flood stage, right? Now just think about the people standing on the wall of Jericho for a minute. A few days earlier, they had seen Israel moving towards the river, and that must have frightened them because they already had fear in their eyes, as Rahab had said. But they think, well, we got a little time anyway because, you know, they can't get across that swollen river. They'll have to wait probably a couple of months till the flood stage goes down. And if they are so stupid to try to go across that big river, when they get across, and it'll give us some time to mow them down when they come in out of that water. So we got some time to prepare here. We don't have to get too concerned just yet. And now a few days go by, and now, all of a sudden, they say, hey, look at those funny little guys down there. I don't know what the kind of clothes they got on. They don't look like soldiers to me, but they're carrying this box, and they're walking toward the water. Don't they know there's a flood stage there? Boy, they're going to be drowned right away, right? Or maybe whatever they said, I don't know. But then, pretty soon, they step into the water, and the river starts to dry up, and now all the people are walking over, and in one day they get over, and all this great army there is right next door to them, camped outside their city in one day. Would that bring fear in your eye or what? Well, it does bring fear in my eye just thinking about it. They touched the water of the Jordan and returned to their place and overflowed its banks as before, verse 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. Why is that significant, and what is significant about the 10th day of the first month?
Passover.
Okay, that's the beginning of Passover season. Passover is actually the 14th, isn't it? We know the 14th of Nisan is the day of Passover, but we know the 10th is the beginning day. That's the day the lamb was to be selected back in the Passover rituals given to us in Exodus and also repeated in Leviticus. So on the 10th of Nisan is the day the lamb was to be selected. What was the date that Jesus rode in triumphantly into Jerusalem announcing his Messiahship? Palm Sunday, we call it. 10th of Nisan, same thing. So you see the types and pictures here are just perfect, just perfect. And it's just interesting that the Lord knows. And so they are going to come into the land now, I think precisely almost to the day, 40 years after they left Egypt. Because where did the Passover begin? The Passover began in Egypt as the angel of death would pass over the children of Israel. And Egypt said, get out of here. We don't want you here anymore. So that was the establishing of the Passover in Exodus there with the children of Israel leaving. And so here it's the 10th day of Nisan, the first month. And they camped where? The Gilgal. They camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. So it's on the border of Jericho. It's right next to it. Now, this is awesome. We've got 600,000 men who've come across the river. You've got the total element of, in a sense, surprise. Even though they're watching them come, they aren't prepared because, man, here they are. And the army knows that they're afraid. And, wow, they must be filled with confidence now, right? Look what the Lord did. Man, we're ready to go. We're ready to take the big walls, yeah, but we're ready to go. Let's get them right now while they're afraid, while they're not prepared and all. And so the Lord says, attack. Is that what happens? No, the Lord doesn't work that way. And there's a great lesson for us here. When you've got a big problem coming, a huge trial ahead, how do you get ready for it? Well, you do a number of things. The first thing they did here was to be purified. They sanctified themselves. They made themselves clean before the Lord. Our solution would be to repent, confess, get right with the Lord, spend time with Him in prayer, as is mentioned, time in His Word, and get as close to Him as you can get, as we'll see here. As we read on, they set up in Gilgal. Then He spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, what are these stones? Again, we're talking about the difficulty in passing on the spiritual heritage here and the fact that these are to be a memorial. Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord our God, or Lord your God, dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea. And so we have two water miracles here that people will remember of all times, and we still do to this day, the crossing of the Red Sea, and 40 years later, the crossing into the Jordan, right? And the miracles that God did on both occasions. And we even saw last week where when the spies were meeting with Rahab, one of the things she mentioned was, we're terrified because we know what happened at the Red Sea and how the whole Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea. And how important that was. And of course, now here we've got this second big miracle in the Jordan crossing. And what's the purpose of these miracles? Verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth, that's pretty much everybody, isn't it? All the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that He is mighty. So don't try to trivialize these miracles. It's showing us that God is mighty. And it's not showing us, well, I know how He did it. I know how He did it. No, we don't know how He did it. He's mighty. That's enough. Amen. To know the Lord is mighty, and why? That you may fear or revere the Lord your God forever. We serve an awesome God, don't we? But we don't want to forget that He is a mighty God. He is an awesome God. And we have breath only because He's giving it to us. Without Him, we have nothing. We are nothing but toast. Burnt toast at that, right? I think. Yeah. And then we move on into chapter 5. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we'd crossed over that their hearts melted. And there was no longer spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. I can imagine. Even in those days, I'm sure news traveled fast. It wouldn't have traveled as fast as it does today by satellite TV, but it would have traveled pretty fast. There were people scurrying out of Jericho, saying, heading for the hills, wherever. We got to get out of there. The Israelites have crossed over the Jordan River, and they were surrounding the city. I went out before I'm dead. They did what? They came across the Jordan River. How could they? Flood stage, no way. They did. How long did it take them? Months? No, one day. One day? Come on. Boy, that would get around in a hurry, wouldn't it? I would think they're ready to attack, but look at what happens. At that time, verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. Okay, this is not meaning that if he's been circumcised once, you're going to circumcise him again. This means these are the sons of the ones which were circumcised that came out of Egypt, but nobody was circumcised in that 40 years in the wilderness. They just didn't do it. I mean, they were in unbelief, and they're just wandering in the wilderness. So for 40 years, and you've got this 600,000, is about the same number at the beginning as at the end of the 40 years. So you've got approximately 600,000 new men in the army here who were not circumcised. So you've got to circumcise 600,000 men. Wouldn't you like to have titanium or stainless steel knives or something like that? But now you've got a sharp rock. Oh, my, this is painful even to think about, isn't it? But make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Now, how long would this take to circumcise 600,000 men? And how many do you have available to circumcise? Because most all the adults are going to be circumcised. You can use them until it's their turn, I guess. But after circumcising men all day, boy, I wouldn't want my turn even to come up, would you? I mean, this is amazing when you think about it. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to them, to their fathers, that he would give us. A land flowing with milk and honey. So we know the tragic story of unbelief, how these men who did not believe the good spy report but clung to the bad, and through their unbelief they wouldn't go in. And so God said, okay, you don't believe, you'll stay in the wilderness for 40 years and you won't go in until every one of you has died, the exception being Joshua and Caleb. So verse 7, then Joshua circumcised their sons. These are the ones born in the wilderness. He raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Now, I presume there would have been some helpers who would have been circumcised. They were under 20. Let's say you're 18 years old at the Exodus and you had been circumcised. Now you go 40 years in the wilderness, so you're 58 years old. So you could circumcise these uncircumcised guys because you yourself were circumcised. So there would be some of those. They probably were helpers, I would imagine. I don't know. Anyway, verse 8, so it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Wow. Think of the implications of that statement. Remember back in Genesis in the city of Shechem, when Jacob's daughter Dinah was raped by Shechem's son, uncircumcised Canaanite, and they made the deal with him that if you, all the people of the city will be circumcised and we'll go ahead and we won't kill you because of the raping and so forth, and she can become your wife. But then what happened? A few days later when they were herding, two guys, Simeon and Levi, went in and wiped the whole, every male out. So you know incapacitation is a result of circumcision. So think of this. Here's this army at the foot of the walls of Jericho, totally immobilized for several days. Doesn't sound like a very good plan to me, does it? But this is God's plan. And notice, I'll put one word here that I want you to remember today, vulnerability. When you're doing things that God wants you to do, He will put you in a vulnerable position that based on man and based on your fleshly sensitivity and sight and so forth, if I follow the Lord in this, I'm going to be totally vulnerable. They're going to come in and kill me. They're going to tromp all over me. But know this, if you're doing the Lord's will, He is going to protect you. He's going to protect this army. Now, I can imagine Joshua thinking, well, Lord, yeah, I can see we need to be circumcised. We should have been circumcising all along, and we didn't do it. So, yeah, we can do that. But why didn't we do it on the other side of the river? Over there, we had this big river protecting us. Now, here, we're right outside the walls, and if the word gets out that we're immobile, they're just going to come and mow us down. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was, trust me, and I'll protect you, right? So the vulnerability that we see and you'll see in your life, and you can even remember back, I'm sure right now, times when you were really felt very vulnerable because you were really trusting in the Lord and you weren't doing what you thought you wanted to do. I'm going to fight Him, Lord. No. Leave it to the Lord. Let Him fight this battle. And so it takes a lot of sensitivity, but that's what an example here. This vulnerability looks to me. They stayed there till they were all healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt. What do you think the reproach of Egypt means? The reason I ask the question is because I'm not sure, and it depends on what commentators I want to read. I get a different answer from a number of them. But it seems to me that it would include at least this. All the time near the last part, anyway, of the 200 or 300 years that they were in Egypt, they would have been known as what? Slaves of Egypt. Slaves of Egypt. A reproach of being a slave. They're nothing but slaves. Now they come out of the promised land, come out of Egypt toward the promised land, and they're still slaves of Egypt wandering around in the wilderness. They don't even know where they're going. They've been out there for so many years and they're not going anywhere. They're just going around in circles. But they're just slaves of Egypt. Well, now they've had this huge miracle of crossing the Jordan. They're in the promised land. And so I think the circumcision means cutting off the flesh, right? It's cutting off the flesh of being a slave of Egypt, in a sense. They're no longer going to be telling Hebrew jokes. You know, the people in the lowest totem pole are always the butt of jokes, right? We're not going to be telling Hebrew jokes anymore. Because there's been this second big miracle of crossing the water, and man, they're in the land now, and they're not going to be joking about Almighty God with His might and His people, Israel. Also, I think a reproach could be that the reproach of Egypt, where it was a land of uncircumcised people, and they want to put that off. They want to put that off. Others see this as dying, a part of them dying to the flesh, as we would have, in a sense, when we're saved, right? We want to be crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives me. And we put to death our life in the flesh. So they're burying that, in a sense, at this point, when they cut off their foreskins here. So, reproach of Egypt. This day I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this place, or it actually means rolling, place of rolling. There's some different controversies on that, whether that is just really because of the rolling of the foreskins or whatever. But at any rate, it's a place called Rolling to this day, rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Verse 10, now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover. Wow. So circumcision and being healed isn't enough. They're still not ready to fight. Now they're going to come before the Lord in remembrance, right, of what he has done for them before. And Passover has a requirement. You can't take it unless you're what? Circumcised. So they couldn't have celebrated the Passover even if they wanted to before they were circumcised. But now God has taken care of that. They're circumcised, so they can take care of, they can eat the Passover. And that's really getting close to the Lord in this kind of sanctified process, like we would come to communion, as I just mentioned, after we confess our sins and repent of them and ask for his forgiveness. Now I can come to the Lord. But if I've got all kinds of sin in my life, I can't even take communion. I can't even pray, really, because he won't hear my prayers if it's all filled with sin, right? That's what the Bible tells us. And one of the things I think we need to intercede for every day when we're praying, pray for the unbelievers, for the lost, absolutely, but pray for the believers as well who can't pray today because they got sin in their lives and God won't hear their prayers, that they would come to the Lord and be made ready. So here we have the Passover. Now, how many Passovers have there been? Well, there was only one, the night the angel of death passed over in Egypt. That was the Passover. But now, how many remembrances of the Passover have there been?
None.
No, there was one on Mount Sinai. There was one on Mount Sinai in Numbers 9:5. This is the second one. So Exodus 12:6 has the first Passover. Numbers 9:5 has the first remembrance. But now it's been 40 years since they've had a Passover, or 39, whatever it is, since they've had a Passover. But now they have a Passover. And that's the first thing they do when they get into the promised land. They get circumcised, so they get right before the Lord in that regard, which Abraham was told, circumcise all your males, right? And if you're not circumcised, you're cast out of the camp. So circumcision, getting right with the Lord, and then remembering what he has done here in the Feast of Passover, right? So that's the roadmap for us when we've got some big deal coming along. We don't want to get out there and I got to get up early and fight earlier. No, we want to be right with the Lord. Be as close to the Lord as you can and make sure you're doing what he wants you to do, when he wants you to do it. And so they have the Passover here. And notice it's exactly on the right day, the 14th day at twilight. Again, a type of what the resurrection week is going to be thousands of years later, a couple thousand years later. Well, actually not that. Probably this is about 1400 B.C., so about 1,400 years later or so, we'll have the same enactment of Jesus presenting himself on the 10th, being crucified on Passover, just as way it was here. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. They ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover. Wow. After 40 years of oatmeal or multimeal or whatever you want to call it. Now, I love oatmeal, but I don't like it. I don't think I would like it three times a day for 40 years. I'm not saying they ate oatmeal. They ate manna. But I mean, very nutritious, but it was the same thing, right, for 40 years. Now they get the produce of the land. I bet their eyes got big on that. I wonder if there's any fighting to get to the food, you know? Food fight, maybe. I don't know. But anyway, they ate of the produce of the land the day after Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after. So the second day after Passover, the manna stops. So after 40 years of manna, they don't need it anymore. God is now going to provide for them food in another way, and that's produce from the land, because they're taking over the land that's got produce in it. The manna ceased on the day after they'd eaten the produce of the land. The children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Now we'll close out this chapter 5 with three verses here regarding the commander of the army of the Lord. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him. So it would appear that now they're settled there, they're healed, and now this Joshua probably is a good commander, is a good general here, is maybe by himself, it doesn't say he's with anybody else, trying to kind of figure out what he's going to do next, because the Lord hasn't given him any battle plan yet. And here we are at the gates, now what do we do, Lord? Probably kind of a thing, or maybe just spending time with the Lord, I don't know. And so here he sees a man, and not just a man, but he's an armed man, and not just an armed man, but he's got his sword drawn. Ooh, this would get your attention, wouldn't it? So Joshua asks him this question, which is kind of an interesting two-part question, really, or two-fold question, I should say. And behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or against us? Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So what was the answer? No. Is that the question? For us or against? No. So you're not for us or you're not for the adversary? Yeah, that's the right answer. No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Ooh. What's going through Joshua's mind now? I'm not number one. I'm number two. And keep that in mind. We're always number two at best. Never number one. He is always number one. We're number two at best. So here's number two at best, Joshua, now, recognizing who it is. There's somebody much better than him, commander of the army of the Lord, of Jehovah. So he falls on his face to the earth and worships and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Now, remember in the book of Revelation, when John, who was so close to the Lord and so spiritual, but when the angel was telling him all these things, he got so excited that he fell down and started to worship the angel. And what did the angel say? "Don't worship me." So this is not an angel. Because this situation here, there's nothing said about "don't worship me because I'm an angel." So this is none other than Jesus Christ in a Christophanies or a Theophanies. He fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Kind of like Samuel, really, right? "Samuel, Samuel, Samuel, here I am, Lord." Or Paul on the road to Damascus. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" All of these are these kinds of meetings, and I know he meets us, doesn't he? He meets you and he meets me, and a great question is, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Or, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Good things. Then the commander of the army, of the Lord's army, Jehovah's army, Yahweh's army, said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. You have those times in your life where you really feel that either through the scripture, maybe John 17 or whatever, you're standing on holy ground and you really want to take your shoes off because it's that holy. That's what this is. You may say, "Well, this is just like Moses at the burning bush, but there it said, take your sandals, plural, off here. Does he only have one sandal?" If you look at the original, it's the same word. And why King James and New King James only uses singular, I don't know. But the King James said, "Take off your shoe." And then the New King James translated that into sandal. Many of the other translations have it plural. It doesn't really matter. We know what it is. Sandal, sandals. That's how holy this is. The Lord is saying, "Take your shoes off. Because I'm meeting face to face with you at this point." We're going to have... Pretty soon, we're going to have the battle plan given to Joshua as to how they're going to take Jericho. We'll find, the event is not really the big thing here, but it's what the Lord is doing through the events in our lives. The number of verses spent on the crossing of the Jordan is really pretty few. The number of verses spent on the capturing of Jericho is just two or three verses. You would think it'd be, well, we're going to have 12 chapters on conquering Jericho, right? But that's not the real thing. It's what God is doing, and the way he does it in your life and mine is not so important as what he's done. Just think about when you got saved. I mean, and you know, a testimony is one thing that I want to hear what the Lord did in your life since he saved you. And that's the miracle, right? Not what you were before, because you were a mess. We all were a mess. But I want to hear about what the Lord is doing in your life since he's pulled you out of that mess, right? And so the event here is not as important as the positioning. And Joshua here has been exalted in front of the children of Israel. So they're going to follow him. And now he's seeking the Lord. And the Lord is meeting him. He's on hallowed ground. He's going to get the true stuff here, right? And the walls are going to fall down. How come that? How do they fall down? Well, it's supernatural. We don't know. But I think the angels push them down. is my feeling. But anyway, the issue is a supernatural thing. We don't try to figure out how it's done. So today, as we wrap this up, we have the memorials we want to remember. And we want to remember what Jesus has done for us, right? That's above all else. But we also want to remember how he saved us. We want to remember that he's told us, rejoice in this, that your name is written in the book of life. Are you filled with joy today? Are you filled with peace today? Are you a witness for him that truly is representing God as a loving God and as a God who gives peace and joy? Are you so wrapped up with all the problems and maybe illnesses or whatever else going on in your life that, you know, there's no joy in you and you're telling people, the Lord loves you and he'll fill you with joy. And you look like sour lemons all over. You got bad taste in your mouth, right? No, and I'm not talking about acting here. I'm just talking about the love of the Lord coming forth through us because of being close to him. And then vulnerable, you're going to be in vulnerable positions at times. I heard one question one day that somebody had asked, kind of a new believer, saying, is it okay to pray out loud about things that I don't want Satan to find out about because he might use them against me in prayer? Should I say those quietly? No. Anything you say in prayer to the Lord in good faith, he will protect you. Satan is not going to use that against you. You don't have to worry about that. Satan will use plenty of things against you that are from your sin, right? He'll remind you over and over of your sin, maybe even past sins, maybe way, way back sins, right? You'll see things that'll remind you, but we have the anecdote for that. Rebuke him in the name of Jesus Christ and he must flee. We see now they've crossed over. They're at the foot of Jericho. They're prepared for battle now. They're circumcised and they have remembered the Lord in the Passover and now they're prepared to receive the instruction. But again, for an army to be totally immobilized on a beachhead in enemy territory at the foot of the strongest point probably in the country, right at their door, isn't that of the Lord? But it's not what our plan would have been ever, is it? Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We just thank you for your awesomeness. And we just are so marveling that your way is not our way and your thoughts are not our thoughts. And forgive us for trying to figure you out and forgive us for trying to second guess you and saying, well, I wouldn't have done it that way. And obviously I wouldn't have done it that way because I'm not God and you are. But Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to be thankful. Help us to be your witness today to the dark and dying world and the people that you have around us. Bless each one here because they came, Lord. May we really have the love for you every day, the true love for you deep within. And respond to your guiding Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.